Please turn with me to Psalm 73 if you have your Bibles there with you. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten opposition. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord through his servant Asaph. We've talked about it quite a bit here in this Lenten series on the Psalms, about the Psalms and the songs that they were and the musicians and the grand music that it must have been in the temple, especially in David's time and following. It's well known that David was an excellent musician himself. 1 Samuel 16:16 says, "One of the servants answered, 'I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him.'" And then, just a few verses later, in verse 23, we find that his music was highly therapeutic. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. The songs that we know of as the Psalms, as I've said many times, we don't have the music. We don't have the kind of orchestras and many musicians that they would have had in the original. I sometimes think that it would have been something on the scale of the Hallelujah Chorus, more or less every Sabbath day, as the Old Testament temple worshiped God with songs, many from David. David is said to have written at least half of the Psalms, and may have written more than half, but didn't put his name on them, as some of them do. These songs were composed and collected over 900 years. The earliest one was written by Moses. Next, after David in number of Psalms, the Psalms that are authored, is a sort of a tie. Asaph and his descendants, and or his descendants, wrote 12, as did the sons or descendants of Korah, one of whom is identified as Heman the Ezrahite. I don't know anybody named Heman, but I know a Herman or two. Heman the Ezrahite wrote Psalm 88. Solomon wrote two Psalms, 72 and 127. Moses wrote Psalm 90. That was the earliest of the Psalms that was authored. And Ethan the Ezrahite wrote Psalm 89. I know an Ethan, he's here. Some think that King Hezekiah wrote some of the Songs of Ascent, which are some of the 34 that are not identifying an author. So that's debatable. I haven't read all of the debates, but I just read that some people think King Hezekiah did that. Part of our point, why all these details about the Psalms and who wrote them and so on, the music was an important part of worship from earliest times. We are very grateful to have fine musicians that lead us in music, and I think they almost get sick of it, but I try to thank them every week for their faithful service to the music here at Faith Church. Today's psalm was written by one of the earliest, well, what we call praise team leaders. They didn't use that term, but that's what they were. Asaph was a descendant of Levi, and he must have been a great singer and musician, and he was nominated by the chief Levites as a leading singer. Using cymbals in the elaborate ceremony when the ark was brought to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 15. Soon after that, David made him a leader of the choral worship in 1 Chronicles 16. Their job description we find in Scripture: to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. We find in that text, that obscure text, there were 12 prominent singer musicians named there, and they played lyres and harps, but Asaph was to sound the cymbal, and two priests played trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Asaph was the cymbal player. He must have been very, very talented. The sons of Asaph remain the senior family of musicians until the Restoration, which we find later in Chronicles, chapters 25 and 20. Also in Ezra and Nehemiah. They were primarily singers and cymbalists. Asaph himself had a reputation as a seer or a prophet, and he was recognized as the author of Psalms when used when Hezekiah received the temple worship. It's not clear whether Asaph lived to see the temple consecrated. The scripture is silent on that. Possibly 2 Chronicles 5:12 simply means the families of Asaph, which could mean his actual descendants, or it could mean sort of a class of musicians that were Asaph followers. They did his style, they did his type, they did his sort of music. He was not just the leader of a dozen musicians or singers. In chapter 23, we find 38,000 Levites. Out of the 38,000 Levites, 4,000 were specifically set aside to praise the Lord with the musical instruments that David had provided for that purpose. 4,000 musicians. I'm sure they didn't all play at the same time. Maybe occasionally, maybe once a year for the Passover or something like that. Later we find that 288 of those 4,000 are set apart for a special ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals, and that all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord, for Yahweh. Just for the record, there were two or three other men with the same name mentioned in the Bible one time each. We literally know almost nothing about the other guys named Asaph. So, this is a pretty large amount of background for the guy who wrote Psalm 73. We've established that he was among the most famous musicians and singers of all Israel, and that he played the cymbals. A dozen of his songs are in the greatest collection of songs in the history of the world. Although, I emphasize again, we didn't get to keep the music. Sometimes we may put them again to music, but not the original. He was employed to lead thousands of similarly talented people, a full-time church worker. Isn't it interesting that one of his psalms, this Psalm 73, he admits he nearly slipped in his faith. This is a leader. If we really literally put people on pedestal, we'd have a really tall one for Asaph. And he admits he nearly slipped in his faith. He admits he envied the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He knew David personally, probably jammed with him, played music together with David. Yet he nearly fell to temptation when he observed in great detail the situation of wicked, arrogant sinners. Why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 73 deals with a problem, that problem that has often perplexed God's people. Why, when we are so faithful, do we never seem to get ahead? We're always struggling, always trying to catch up, always living paycheck to paycheck. Actually, this is a twofold problem that's sort of intertwined together. Why must the godly suffer so often? And why do the ungodly seem so prosperous? And we find Psalm 73, Asaph's psalm, is one of the classic statements of this two-pronged question. In fact, he is so open about his own doubts that he allows us to see deep into his inner being as he leads us to the edge of despair over the problem. Oh, while we were reading that psalm together, you could tell it was kind of dragging us down. We almost could feel the temptation for him to admire the wicked. Very, very personal. To see the wicked prosper causes doubt of faith. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Sometimes the adults say it in a different way that our children can put it so eloquently. It's not fair. That's how it seems, isn't it? It's not fair. But like discipline of our children, equal isn't always fair. Fair isn't always equal. We sometimes get a sense of injustice on who gets in the kingdom and who doesn't. Paul wrote the book of Romans, partly written because many Jews were upset that these upstart Gentiles got the same deal with God that they had. They had had for thousands of years. And now these Gentiles got to come in and be close to God as they had been doing so long. The same problem that was needed the parable of the workers in the vineyard to answer. We need to get over that, just as those New Testament time Jews did. But Asaph, we find, recovers just in the nick of time. He reorders his thinking about this problem and saves himself. At least he changes his thinking. God saves him, of course. But he changes his attitude, along with those of us who read his psalm, from falling over the edge into despair. Like many other psalms, this one begins with the conclusion. The solution to the problem ultimately comes from the contemplation of the goodness of God, as says verse 1. Asaph then has sort of painted for us a memorable word picture of what the world calls successful people. Their position in life, they have no struggles. Their health, their bodies are strong. Their responsibilities, they are free from the burdens common to man. Their arrogance, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. And their insensitivity to evil. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. As if all of this was not enough, the psalmist actually heard these proud, wealthy people boasting, "How can God know? Does God have knowledge?" They're so arrogant as to get in the face of Almighty, eternal God. Blasphemy. "We don't care what you say about God," these folks boast. "We are doing just fine without him or without his help. Nothing goes wrong for us. Look at some of you who claim God exists. If he does, then why don't you get the help you need? Why aren't you doing at least as well as we?" They're rubbing it in. Asaph heard him do it. And to any believer, these kinds of taunts are galling. They're hard to swallow. They're hard to take. But it must be said clearly that being perplexed or having doubts over this problem is not a sin. It is a sin to forget the goodness of God and what we have learned in God's house about the end of all such boasters. That would be to take the short view of a problem that must be considered in the long haul. And it leads to envy, verse 3, and depression, verse 16. And then, in verse 16, it really means, when I tried to understand this on my own, it was oppressive to me. Trying to do it myself, trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps, didn't get me anywhere. On my own strength, I couldn't handle it. And then comes the turning point in verse 17. After describing very eloquently the problem, we get to verse 17. In order to get understanding, where did Asaph go? He went into the sanctuary of God. Religion is not the opiate of the people, as a famous atheist once said. It is designed to bring understanding and to bring comfort and to bring peace. Such God-given understanding can help us regain our footing, clear up our thinking, and see the big picture instead of just part of it. What the prosperous, healthy, arrogant people do not realize is, as the psalmist says, they're standing on slippery sand, slippery slope. They're on slippery ground, says verse 18. They are not as free as they think themselves to be. All that they have is temporary. All of what they have is on loan from God. To not acknowledge that is to be doomed. Over against their precarious position on slippery ground rests the steadfast goodness of God, who holds his own by their hand, says verse 23, and guides them, says verse 24. And afterward, he will take us into glory, says verse 24. Eternal glory. That's the big picture. The problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of believers is to be resolved in the goodness of the God who personally walks and talks with his own children, who ultimately will bring us to be with him in glory. On the contrary, the prosperity of the wicked is very short-lived when judged from God's perspective. It is their feet that are on the slippery slope, not the believers. Those who believe they are gaining understanding of God's goodness as they approach God's house. That's where we begin to make sense of everything. Behind me, you saw the question that we started with. It is good to be God, be near God, isn't it? Well, I wrote the question that way because sometimes people who don't know God don't think so. We may wonder, is it good to be near God? Is it worth it? The wicked do often prosper for a moment, but the righteous will endure forever. And the righteous will always experience the goodness of God. This psalm lends to the idea that the coming Messiah will throw off the chains of the oppressors. If you focus only on verses 18 and 19 and 27, praise the Lord. He'll get those bad guys. He'll bring them down. He'll pull the rug out from under that slippery ground, and he'll let them fall to what they deserve. We know the victory is still to be won, and the victory is costly. But this song also points to the Lord, as we know him, paying that high cost. Verse 20 hints at Jesus' resurrection. Verse 23 at his loving care. Verse 24, his leading and directly that he will take me into glory. What great comfort there in verses 24 and 25. Forever. So I wonder this morning, what do you doubt? Do you trust only what you can see? You can't see faith, but I assure you it is very real. And we can't just trust what we see. TV and radio signals, remote controls in our cars and televisions and so on, even the sound of a voice. You can see my lips moving, but you cannot see the sound. We are horribly lost if we trust only in what we can see. We have to have faith in things we cannot see. But do we sometimes doubt? Do we dare admit doubts, say, of the resurrection. We're all looking forward to a resurrection in just 2 weeks. But have we ever doubted that? Palm Sunday's parade and Good Friday don't appear to end well, do they? From human eyes, it doesn't look good. It looks like Jesus' faithfulness is not rewarded. Maybe we have to stay on parade, even if the end doesn't look good. Coming soon in our Lenten journey comes Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. We will have a worship service on Good Friday here, starting at 6 p.m., and we'll celebrate communion together during that, celebrating that first communion that Jesus instituted. But Good Friday and Thursday, those events did not look like what they really were. If you only trusted your eyes, those events didn't show up like they really are. When you can't see a good ending for the parade, do you just keep going and trust, or get off the parade and quit? Luke 24 shows us downcast disciples with the parade over, mourning what could have been but wasn't, because they couldn't see the full picture either. And we don't blame them for that. We only observe it. Psalm 73 is Asaph's voice from long ago, reminding us that our eyes can fool us, but faith will not. Even, or especially when it doesn't look like it, God holds us and protects and helps us and stabilizes us, and He is always, always, always with us. Now, you can't see that with your eyes. You can only see that by faith. He is always with us. Asaph reminds us in his song that we don't have the tune for, that it is in fact good to be near the Lord, no matter how it appears. Even when it doesn't look like it's all that good, it is ultimately very good, excellent, to be near the Lord. Whether things look good or bad, God is near and has provided salvation for Asaph and for every one of us who come near and look to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the talents that You've given to Your people. We've glanced back through history to see the amazing talent of Your servant Asaph, and we acknowledge with him that sometimes things don't always look like they end up being. Lord, we ask that You'll give us clear eyes of faith to see the ultimate realities, that being near You is extremely good. Being in Your will is excellent living, extremely good life. Serving You is what brings true joy and happiness. Lord, we ask that You'll just continue to fill us with this kind of faith. Help us to always see past what our eyes see to what our spirits can see through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that You can do all things through us. Anything and everything is possible with our faith placed firmly in You. And we thank You, we praise You for this, in Jesus' precious and holy name.